But let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Father and Lord, I thank you. Thank you for each person that's here and the salvation that they can be assured of through Christ Jesus. And Father, I just pray that as we open up your word, that you would use it to edify us, that you would use it, that we would take the sharp that's able to pierce bone and marrow and just do wonderful things in our lives. And so, Father, as we open it and as we study it, we just give you thanks for that. We give you thanks for the love of Christ. And Father, we just pray for those who are still traveling. We pray for the services to follow. And just pray your blessing upon this nation and your saints all throughout the world. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, Romans chapter 7. And I'm not sure how many weeks we're into it at this point, but we've come to chapter 7. In chapter 6, and again, just a little bit of review because it's been a few weeks now since we've been in this, being gone and out of town. In chapter 6, we saw how we as believers are to live under grace. And so these things, these doctrines teach us something. Under the law, the fact that we're under grace, and all these different things, they teach us something. You know, we've talked many, many times that it's not enough just to have the head knowledge. It's how do we apply it in our lives? How is it that we use it the way it's supposed to be used? And so chapter 6 taught us how we should live under grace. And if you recall, chapters 1, 2, and 3, Paul, you know, proved the fact that I don't care from Adam on. I don't care what day you lived in, what dispensation you lived in. I don't care if you were a Jew or I don't care if you were a Gentile. I don't care if you were Moses, David, whoever. All are sinners. Everyone has sinned. Proved that everyone is a sinner. And in chapters 3, 4, and 5, he says that we are justified by faith. We take that, I think, for granted. We take that, I think, for granted, you know, as believers today. Grown up in the United States where we hear, even if we didn't really go to church, we might pick up something here, pick up something there. We take that for granted. But in Paul's day, when he's talking about these things, again, we've talked about how, you know, statements were. And he says that we're justified by faith and how the fact that because we're sinners, he's teaching about this justification. He's talking about how we need to be made righteous. Because if you're not made righteous, then you are condemned to hell. No ifs, ands, or buts. You have to be made righteous. And Paul is describing how that happens. How, as Paul talks about how God can be just and the justifier of the ungodly. How does he do it? He can't just say, I'll forget about it or I'll overlook it. He has to do something. And this is why we give God thanks. Because he did something. He saw us in that vulnerable spot. He saw that we could do nothing of ourselves, and he did something. And if that doesn't get you excited, I don't know what will. Because he saw us in that need, and he did something. I've heard somebody talk about it before, especially around Christmas time. God saw what we needed, and he didn't send a great sports team. He didn't send all, and fill in the blank. He sent the Savior. That's what he sent through the spiritual baptism that takes place. 1 Corinthians 12:13, that spiritual baptism. Ephesians 4, where Paul talks about the one baptism. Paul's not saying there that there's only ever been one baptism. He's saying that there is one baptism. The one baptism that's necessary. That spiritual baptism does more than just, you know, oh, okay, great, that's taken care of. He literally identifies you with Christ Jesus. Takes you out of Adam. And does this spectacular thing, and he takes you from Adam, and he puts you in Christ Jesus. And when does that happen? Does that happen after you show up at church? After you begin to tithe to 10%? Does it happen after you begin to, you know, live a good enough life? Or, you know, after you've been accepted in the church? No, we know from other passages that happens the moment you put your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ for your sins. You don't have to believe all kinds of other stuff. You put your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ for your sins. At that moment, you are literally taking from Adam and put in Christ. These are the things that identification involves, chapter 6 involves. So sin has no dominion on the believer. Does not have dominion on the believer. Sin, keep in mind in chapter 6, when you see sin, he's talking about that nature. He's talking about that old nature, that you being in Adam. Sin there without the S is talking about that old nature, that old thing that you were under. Sins, on the other hand, is talking about the things that you do as a result of being in Adam. Our sinful deeds. So those are the things that he talked about in chapter 6. And in chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, Paul is going to talk about the fact that the law cannot condemn the believer. You know, we can use the law lawfully today. You know, when you're talking to an unbeliever and they think that they're righteous and holy, you can use the law and say, this is God's standard. Have you met this standard? And if the answer is no, not a believer, there's a problem. But guess what? When you put your faith and trust in Christ, when you become a believer, the law no longer has dominion over you. And so Paul is going to be talking about these things here, that the law cannot condemn you. It cannot condemn the believer. Now, one of the things I want to point out before we get into the verses here is that many look at this passage, these verses here, and they start using this for how marriage is supposed to work. And I'm not saying you can't gather truth from that, but that's not Paul's point here. Paul's point here isn't to talk about marriage. Paul's point here is to use marriage to talk about something else. That's what he's doing here, okay? He's talking about the fact that that because you are no longer in that position that you were, like the way marriage works. The other thing that people will use to is these passages is to teach the fact that you and I are part of the bride of Christ. And I don't know how much we'll be able to get into that at this, you know, whether it's this morning or next week, but these passages aren't teaching that you are part of the bride of Christ. These passages are teaching that you are the body of Christ. A much bigger thing. So just keep that in mind, just as a little bit of an introduction as to what Paul is getting to in this these first few verses. Any questions or comments before we begin? Okay, let's read verse 1 here of Romans chapter 7. He says, "Know you not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives." Notice you have a... So Paul begins this with a question. In chapter 6, he asked a couple of very important questions as well. Notice that here we have in chapter 7, some people, I think, confuse the fact that, you know, our chapter divisions aren't... you know, put there by God, right? You know that, right? The divisions are put there by man, and they help us, and they're good, and sometimes they, you know, actually line up perfectly. But Paul here is continuing his thought. Paul is continuing what he was talking about at the end of chapter 6. And so whenever he's asking you this question, he's saying, "Know you not, brethren?" That's a reference to what he's just been saying in chapter 6. He continues that thought, and he's referring back here to chapter 6, especially as it relates to verse 20. Look at verse 20 of chapter 6. He says, "For when you were the servants of sin," again, remember what I said, sin, think of your old nature, think of that who you were in Adam, think of that. "For when you were the servant, you were free from righteousness." You didn't have that righteousness. Literally, it was gone from you. It wasn't there. You didn't have any righteousness. And in verse 22, he says, "But now, being made free from sin and become the servants of God, you have your fruit unto holiness." So we've been made free from that sin, old nature. In other words, we've been made free for Adam. From that, what happens as a result? That we've been made free from that. We have our fruit unto a holiness. Well, what is fruit? What is fruit? You know, when you plant a fruit tree, you expect to get something back, right? Because there's a benefit to that fruit tree, right? Well, guess what? Christ took you out of Adam and put you into Christ because there's fruit involved. And what is that fruit? Well, eternal life, righteousness, these types of things. And so now that we're free from that, again, free from sin, not free from sinning, it's free from sin, that old nature. Now that you've literally been freed from it, taken out of it, now you have this fruit.
Well, it's the fruit is having children. And just like Timothy, Paul says to Timothy that I have begotten you. Mm-hmm. That's our job.
Sure. Yeah. You know, when you think of fruit is that something that's produced, something that's like a reward, something that's sometimes almost like a wage sometimes. And when you were in Adam, the wages of sin is death. When you were in Adam, guess what? Your wage was going to be death. But when you're in Christ, what do you have? Righteousness. And so here, this is the things that Paul is talking about. Verse 23, he says that for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. The Holy Spirit never fails to remind us that righteousness is not earned. What is it?
A gift.
It's a gift that you got. And that gift is through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so Paul here, whenever he says, know you not, brethren, it's with those things in mind. He's just taught that. He says, know you not, brethren. And then he interrupts that and he gets this parenthesis here and he says, for I speak to those who know the law. Now, as we're going to talk about here, some think that this is referring to more than just the Mosaic law. I don't share that, but whatever, that's fine. Hopefully somebody can show me why. But Paul here again is well, let's just understand before I actually get into the marriage aspect of it, because there's some things that we need to understand that this marriage aspect that he's going to talk about, like I said, many people have been united to Christ and what that actually means. And so again, some people say that Paul here is talking about the law in the sense of beyond the Mosaic law, even civil law. If you've read some commentaries, they'll suggest that Paul is even involving the civil law. And I don't think that's the case, because whenever you jump up here to, look at verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. He's suggesting you become dead to the Mosaic law, is what he's saying. You're dead to that. Verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law, he's not talking about civil laws, he's talking about the Mosaic law. And so that's whenever he says in verse 1, for I speak to them that know the law. Well, who knows the law? Israel, Jews, who Paul is beginning to really address here. Studied the Old Testament, so we know the law, but do you think many of the Gentiles at that time would have really paid too much attention to the Mosaic law? Probably not. You know, if you're in Rome and you even become a believer, you know, you may know some of the traditions and the laws of Israel, but you're not really going to be much studied on to it. Paul here is dealing with people. Remember, sometimes Paul is dealing with Jews who are having struggles coming out of their old. When we're trying to, you know, maybe evangelize people from, you know, different segments of the population, they may have an understanding of religion, but that understanding of religion sometimes gets in the way, doesn't it? You go talk to somebody, and I'm not going to name a bunch of faiths, but you go talk to some people that have a works-based background, and that prior knowledge gets in the way. Paul here is dealing with that same issue with Jews. You have Jews and he's trying to get them to comprehend what he's going to say here. And what is that? That you don't need the law to be righteous. Again, us growing up in America, having understand Christianese, you know, that doesn't seem too foreign. But you go tell a Jew in the first century that he doesn't need the law. How do you think that's going to go over? Yeah, you see. So when Paul says here, he says, "Know you not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth." And so he's talking about this aspect of again, those who come from a background of the law. Look at chapter 6, verse 14 of Romans. Chapter 6, verse 14. "For dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." And now here in chapter 7, he says, "I'm speaking to those of you who know the law." Those who are going to probably have some obstacles, some stumbling blocks to the idea that, that you believe that you need the law. That the law doesn't have dominion over us. We are not condemned by it. And so that sin nature is not any more subject to the law. And so now here, what Paul is going to explain in verses 2 through, depending on how far we get today, he's going to explain that how that, basically how those years of the law, that was just wrong. No, of course he's not saying that. Is he saying that the law was never useful? Of course he's not saying that. He's saying that we've come somewhere else. You know, the law was a schoolmaster, right? Which we'll look at that verse in a little bit here. So now he's going to explain how this works. Why is it that the law was both good, but is now no longer going to be the means in which God is going to use towards righteousness? So, verse 2. "For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he lives. But if the husband be dead, she's loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband lives, she be married to another man, she be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is forth fruit unto God." That's not his point here. Again, you can come to this when you're trying to understand how marriage works, because it's certainly truth there. But if you want to study marriage, there's verses you can go to. Luke 16, Matthew 5, Matthew 19, 1 Corinthians 7. There's many verses you can go to that's really teaching about this. Paul isn't teaching about marriage here. Paul is teaching about the fact that he's using marriage as an illustration, as a metaphor, as a type of explaining how it is that you are no longer in Adam, and now you're in Christ, and so because you're dead to the world, now you're alive in Christ, the law no longer has dominion. And that's the purpose of this. That's what he's talking about. Does that make sense? I hope that makes sense. Paul's explaining, again, I believe, to the Jewish mindset, and I'm not saying that this isn't for us. He's explaining to those who understand the law. You yourself, a Gentile today, whenever you come across a believer, there's a lot of Christians out there that thinks you're still supposed to be under the law. There's a big belief out there by people that you need to be subject to the law. Sometimes it's an ounce of it. I always bring up tithing. Well, guess what? When you ask to tithe, you put them under the law. And the law has a curse involved. It becomes a big deal, Kevin.
You know, it says if the husband's dead, then you're free from the law and the woman. And then it says, by the body of Christ, kind of takes me to where it says that the law was nailed to the cross.
Yeah.
That's when the husband died. That's when the law died. It was nailed to the cross.
Well, I would disagree slightly, and this gets a little bit complicated, but to comment on Kevin's point, the law was nailed to the cross, no doubt about it. But Christ did not offer after the cross people to not have to follow the law. He did not explain to the 12 apostles, guess what, you don't need to follow the law. And I can show you scriptures after scriptures after scriptures that shows that they still believed and still followed the law. The reason why the law can be removed out of the way is because it was nailed at the cross. But that wasn't revealed then. The reason why ultimately comes down to this, and it's you know, a cool discussion, a cool point. The matter is if you're in Christ, you've taken on His identity, right? Is Christ subject to the law anymore? Let me give you a hint. No, why? Because He fulfilled it.
Yeah.
Now, but that understanding didn't come about until the Apostle Paul. So you had those years where the 12 apostles were still following the law. Why? Because Christ hadn't offered the fact that you don't need. You go look at the tribulation period, you go look in the kingdom, and you still see law intermixed. But in this day of grace, guess what? Because you're not the bride of Christ, but you're the body of Christ, which makes a big difference. You're no longer part of the bride, you're part of the bridegroom. I'm no longer held by His hand, I am His hand. And if Christ isn't subject to the law, guess who else isn't subject to the law? That's what this is teaching. You are literally identified with Christ Jesus and what all that means. So hopefully that gives you some understanding of that. So Paul's explaining not just to the Jew, but he's really giving at that time those who know the law, which would be Jews. That's why he says this. He's giving them the understanding that they do not need the law to be righteous. And again, imagine being a first century Jew, and you don't have to imagine that. Paul himself, look how he behaved until he met the risen Lord on the road to Damascus about new information. You start giving new information to people and they instantly balk at it. You go look at Israel's history. As soon as a prophet comes and says something, mankind is always like this. Kevin.
It said somewhere in there, I'm not sure where in scripture, but as he is.
Yeah, I'm not familiar. Yeah, see if you can find it. But turn me to Galatians 3. Galatians 3. So Paul is ultimately trying to get the Jews and even us to understand today. The law was there. The law is good. The law is righteous. But the law couldn't do what needed to be done ultimately. Christ had to do it. The law was there to be a schoolmaster. Look at Galatians 3, verse 24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Law wasn't the end of the story.
And the next verse is it says we're no longer under a tutor.
That's right. Yeah, and so, again, this is why Paul is having to deal with Jews sometimes. Sometimes whenever you're reading some of Paul's writings, we know he's the apostle of Gentiles. We know that it is to us, but sometimes he's addressing the mindset of somebody who is Jewish. And you go back to Romans chapter 2, and you see Paul was doing that too. In Romans chapter 1, he dealt with the ungodly of the world, basically the Gentiles' situation. You go to Romans chapter 2, and he begins to deal with the Jews and their situation. So here in Romans 7, that's what he's trying to do, is get them to understand, because it's going to be a difficult situation. He says that, look at verse 4. That he's trying to explain to them this aspect of being dead to the law. Because look at verse 4. Wherefore, brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. And so we see that that's what he's teaching. And as I said before, if we're in Christ and we are literally dead, if we're dead to the law, well, look at Galatians 2. We were just in Galatians. What does Paul say? Paul says, I am crucified. I don't live. Who does he say lives? Christ. Galatians chapter 2. Valerie, did you have your hand up? I thought I saw somebody with their hand up. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. What happens when you're crucified?
You
You die. What do you think Paul's point is here? He's dead. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who hath loved me and gave himself for me. So, remember we've talked about this before. How is it that you conquer sins in your life? You reckon yourself dead. That's what Paul's been talking about in chapter 5 and 6. You reckon yourself dead. Well, what does that mean? That means Don Hossfeld no longer lives in me. And then I begin to live for Christ. Wow. So I was just prophetic that you had your hand up.
Yeah, I just thought this was kind of cool. I don't know. Maybe I'm slow to get things. But verse 4, wherefore, my brethren, you also become dead to the law by the body of Christ. And of course, he's talking about Christ's body, not the body of Christ, the corporate us.
Yes, very good point.
But as it goes on, that you should be married to another who is raised from the dead. If you're going back to verse 2 and 3, and it's talking about you're no longer under the law, the husband, once he dies, you're no longer. So, kind of put that all together in my mind. That's kind of cool.
Yeah, and we were going to get there to the point that in verse 4, when it's talking about that you become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that's literally talking by his body. By his body, what he did is what it's talking about. Not the corporate body of Christ. It's literally by his body you've become dead. So Paul here is using... Yeah.
In Galatians, you know, a little bit further down in there, it talks about us putting on Christ, mm-hmm. which allows us to have the strength to mm-hmm. live the life we're supposed to be in and become more like him.
Yep, that's exactly right. This is why... Remember how much I stressed the renewal of your mind, how much it's about your thinking? That is the key. If you realize that you're dead, I'm crucified with Christ, and you do what he's talking about, you put on Christ, you reckon yourself to be dead, this is how you conquer the sins in your life. It's not saying, I'm going to wake up today and be good enough. You reckon yourself dead. And yourself alive unto Christ, and that's when it begins to work.
Okay. That verse was 1 John 17, but I don't know, is that written to the body of Christ?
1 John wouldn't be to us, no. Now, again, that doesn't mean that you can't find things out of the general epistles that would edify us to understand, because sometimes you'll find things that are character of God related, just like I can get things out of the Gospels and out of the Old Testament, certainly. But no, 1 John wouldn't be written to us like 2 Peter. And if you have questions on that, last week's, just past Wednesday study on the little flock, again, when you understand that earthly ministry and who the sheep is and all that kind of stuff, then you begin to understand these general epistles, and they weren't written to us. They were written to that remnant. They were written to that little flock, the sheep and stuff. So
one of the things that Valerie mentioned, verse 4, and one of the things in that sort of muddies up stuff in my mind is the fact that it talks about being dead to the law, but being married to another, and then it defines the another to him who is from the dead. And that's, I think, to me, in my mind, it makes me think, well, if we're not the bride of Christ, how can we be married to...
And we're going to get there.
Okay.
Yeah, we'll get
right.
there. I promise you. Right. Now, whether we get there this morning or next week, I will address that. Yeah.
The analogy, the illustration mm-hmm. is... real to Lisa and I. So her first husband died in an auto accident. My first wife passed away too. And so she's dead to him. It's not that they didn't have a good relationship, a good marriage or whatever, but what if she still keeps living in that old relationship and bringing up his life and what they did and
that's
what
right.
their house rules that they had into our marriage. We've said since he's given us a new lease on life for us. Marriage, something completely new in 2008 when we met. But we have a new relationship. If she brings that old relationship, or I do, into the new relationship, just
problems.
You bring the law over, that's dead,
mm-hmm.
you create huge problems.
That's right.
In the marriage. But when it's the new marriage, the new relationship, and it's our relationship, it's something completely different.
That's right. And that new relationship is holy, it's pure, it's good, it's all of these things. And that is Paul's point, and that's why I'm saying here in this situation, Paul's not teaching about marriage. He's teaching about the fact that you're dead to this and you're alive to this. And he's using marriage as that example, just like that situation that Nathan's talking about. And many Christians, maybe their spouse died and they've been remarried. In either case, spouse dies. Not getting into the justifications for divorce or anything like that. That's not what this is about. But when your spouse dies, you can be remarried and there's absolutely no... You're not under the authority, you're not under the bounds, you have complete freedom from that old marriage. That old marriage has no say-so on you getting remarried. Well, guess what? Paul is using that to say, guess what? When you died and you were put into Christ, the law no longer has that say over you. It can't condemn you anymore, is what he's using. He's using that marriage situation, that illustration, to teach us that, to teach the world that. You want to know why you don't have to follow the law? Because you're in Christ Jesus. Identification. So many things of the Christian's walk can be repaired or fixed, or however you want to say it, when you begin to understand who you are in Christ. That will fix so many things. Understanding your identification is key to almost every application you need to understand. Your identification, who you are in Christ. Exactly what he's saying here. He says, he's talking about those that know the law, that you are dead. And if you're dead, then that means you're relieved from, just like a wife is relieved from her old marriage, is what he's saying. She cannot be condemned for marrying another, neither can the law condemn the believer anymore. And when you feel like you've got nothing else to give thanks for, you can give thanks for that, because the law can never condemn you again. Ever. As a believer, the law can never condemn you again. And that is an amazing statement. But again, sometimes, as we talked about before, people look a gift horse in the mouth. Some people will look at a positive and think of it as a negative situation. And again, Paul is dealing with Jews that have that history of the law. They love the law. They come from a history of the law. And sometimes, again, people don't show their appreciation and think it's bad when, in fact, it's good. Wanting to be under the law would be bad. And,
the automatic curse.
Well, yeah, because guess what the law can't do? Law can't make anyone righteous. And that's the reason why Christ had to do what he did. Kevin.
Is the law the wall of partition that was torn down?
The middle wall of partition that was torn down, there's two aspects of that. There was that partition that the Gentile, or that wall that the Gentile had with God. But mainly what that partition's talking about is that separation that's between the Jew and the Gentile. That the Jew and the Gentile no longer have that wall of separation. And so that's the main aspect of it. But a Gentile was separated from God. According to Ephesians, we had no God. That's how momentous this Paul being raised up and him being saved and being sent to the Gentiles, because the Gentiles didn't have a hope. I'm a Gentile. Without this message, I had no hope. Could not be saved, because the Old Testament had no provision for a Gentile to be saved apart from the rise of Israel. And guess what? Israel had fallen. Israel had rejected their Messiah. Israel had rejected the king. to Judaism. Yep.
Yes.
Yeah, and that's why I said that apart from, you know, with Israel. I guess I didn't clarify it enough, but yeah.
Let them into the temple then. I thought Gentiles couldn't even go to the temple.
If you convert, if you
in the temple or practice,
right. If you convert, yeah, if you convert and become a proselyte, yeah.
Otherwise, you had to be outside of the temple.
Do you think that the analogy of the wall was the wall that there was like a 6-foot wall, and the Gentiles went over that wall, they would be put to death?
Oh yeah, they're
in the court of the temple.
Yeah.
So that wall of petition, they couldn't go beyond mm-hmm. without becoming a Jew.
And
circumcised.
Yeah, there was a separation there, and our the message, you know, here in a little bit here, it's interesting how these things come up, and how many times have I said in Sunday school, well, we'll be talking about that later. It wasn't even a plan, but it happens. There's a separation between what God has called holy and what God has called unholy. Guess what the Gentiles were? Unholy.
And they're, go ahead, John.
No, I'm just saying with it.
I always thought when they were talking about the wall being torn down, I thought it was symbolic of what happened with the wall between the holy and the holy of holies. I thought it was that.
The curtain?
Yes, I thought it was that curtain that got severed when Christ died. That's what they were talking about.
No, the wall of separation that was torn down that Paul is talking about, he's talking about that separation between the Jew and the Gentile. There's no longer a difference between the Jew and Gentile. God is no longer a respecter of persons in the sense that you had to be a Jew in order to be saved. What did he tell the Syrophoenician woman? What did he tell? It's only the law. True, but the crumbs fall from the table, right? And he said, bingo, you got it. She understood what Israel didn't understand, and that the Gentile blessing was coming through them.
And your faith has made you.
Right. So, but we're going down a thing, but that's the answer. That separation, there was a separation between the Jew and the Gentile, and as such, there was a separation God. A Gentile could always be saved, as Tim correctly pointed out. The Gentile could be saved, but just like today, there's one way to be saved, right? There was one way to be saved back then, and it had to come through Israel. Israel was the means. So, Israel was God's agent to the world, and when Israel, and this is why Israel faced so many condemnations, is because they kept on failing. How many times did God say, "You're causing my name to be blasphemed among the Gentiles"? Because of what they did. So, look at Jeremiah chapter 3. Back to the idea of looking a gift horse in the mouth. Back to the idea of wanting to be under the law. Israel, Jews may have had a hard time accepting Paul's message, but ultimately Paul's message wasn't a demotion for Israel, was it? It wasn't a demotion because it was an understanding of, guess what? You're not under the law. Now you have this, because if they were still under the law, they should be sorely afraid. Sorely afraid because they committed adultery. You want to talk about who's married to God? Israel was married and they were guilty of adultery. Yeah.
Just a quick question. I read this one time in Revelation. I'm trying to remember. I think it was chapter 21. I know this is towards the end of the Bible, but I think it even says in there that Lord's bride is Israel. I'm trying to figure
out. New Jerusalem. Yeah, John was taken up on a hill, and he was shown the bride, which is New Jerusalem, coming down.
Yes, so, yeah. That was it.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, understand, when it comes to the bride of Christ, there's nowhere in Scripture where it talks about that. It talks about the Lamb's wife and that type of thing, or a bride, but the statement, the bride of Christ, actually isn't even there. So, but we know that Israel was married to God. Married to the Lord. Well, let me ask you a question. Who was Jehovah? Jehovah in the Old Testament is Jesus. Jesus is Jehovah. So, but look at Jeremiah 3:1. It says, "They say if a man put away his wife and she go from him and become another man's, Shall he return unto her again? Shall not the land be greatly polluted? But thou, talking about Israel, hast played the harlot with many. Yet return again to me, saith the Lord. Whenever God is leading through Israel through the wilderness, he's doing and showing many things, but one of the things he's showing, one of the things he's doing is he's wooing the nation of Israel unto himself, and they are going to become his wife, and he marries them. And here he's talking about the fact that you basically played the harlot. You've committed adultery. Jump down to verse 20. He says, surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. Now, do you think it would be good for Israel to still be in this situation? Let me give you a hint. No, this is why I'm talking about Paul is now dealing with Jews, and he's trying to get them to understand, you know, we've gone from this situation, and it's good, my friends. It's better. This situation here, you know, you're guilty. Israel is guilty of the things that they, things that have been done. So, as I said before, Israel is and Israel will be the bride. She is the one that's married. And here again in this verse 4, or become dead to the law by the blood of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. This is not teaching that the church is the bride. Now, one of the reasons you know that we're not the bride is, one, we're never told that we are. Paul here is using an illustration, is what he's talking about. He's using the illustration of Mary. What is marriage? Marriage is, right? And so he's teaching the idea. He's using since chapter 6 here by showing that we're not in the law. It's because we've been joined to Christ. We've been identified with Christ. Let me ask you a question. If Jesus is going to have the marriage supper and he's going to have his bride, which we see, as Alec pointed out there in Revelation, if that is Israel as it's identified, are you part of the bride or part of the bridegroom?
Neither.
Well, no, you're part of the bridegroom. You're part of Christ Jesus. You are part of his body. He is the bridegroom. So, and he's going to be marrying the bride, which is Israel. You are part of the bridegroom. Go ahead, Alan.
Okay, but you just answered my question. I didn't realize that. We are the bridegroom.
We are part of the bridegroom. Believers are joined to Christ, not through some marriage. We are joined by death to Christ. That's how we are identified with Christ. And he's using this illustration as an example of showing that because, just like a marriage, there is no, just like Nathan was talking about in his situation, you're not bringing that old into the new, and that's what Paul is talking about here. It is absolutely necessary that you become part of the bridegroom. It's absolutely necessary that you become, well, as was mentioned earlier, that you put on Christ. Look at Galatians 3. Because if you don't put on Christ, guess what you don't put on?
Salvation.
You don't put on Christ's righteousness either. Galatians 3:27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. What did Paul just get done talking about in chapter 6? That baptism that took place. When you were baptized, you put on Christ. Not some, you know, maybe, hope so, will be kind of a thing. You are literally identified with Christ Jesus.
How is that different, or is it the same thing? Because we're members of the body of Christ, right? Of which he is the head. And all the members are different jobs, gifts, whatever.
So I'm not sure.
We're putting on Christ. Is that different than when we believe the gospel? That we... a member of the body. So how is that different than putting on Christ?
It is the same. That's what I'm saying. How it's different than marriage is, guess what? Marriage can be divorced, can't it?
Yeah.
Can marriage be divorced? Let me give you a hint. It can be. Guess what you can't be? Undo. If you've literally been put on Christ, that cannot be undone.
Well, and death doesn't separate you either.
Right. Death, yeah.
A lot of that is putting on Christ is the same mm-hmm. of Christ that we have. And, you know, that one commandment that God gave to you was, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain.
Sure.
And old Amish guy was talking about, like, when you marry a woman, she takes on your name. But if she's just running with every guy in town, she took your name in vain. And that's kind of like what you were talking a little bit about.
Sure, yeah. And you've got examples of this in the Old Testament where God is using situation to teach that lesson. But turn me to Ephesians chapter 4.
That's going to give them a new name, too.
He's going to give them a new name.
I'm sorry, Pastor. And just real quick, if we were to divorce ourselves from Christ, we would divorce our salvation as well.
Yeah, but that's the thing. Is exactly.
Hypothetically,
sure.
We did.
Yep. Look at Ephesians 4:24. The only reason why you have righteousness is because you are in Christ Jesus. Not because God waved a magic wand and put some fairy dust on you. That's not how it works. Identification is the idea that you were put into Christ. Ephesians 4:24, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 21.
You said Ephesians?
Romans 3. Oh. But now the righteousness of God, pay attention to those two words, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Not proclaimed by the law and the prophets, witnessed by. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all. Notice the wording there. Unto, upon. Those are words that give you directional understanding. It's going from one object to another. You catch that? It's from Christ onto you. Yes.
I'm sorry, the verse in Romans 3, is this 21?
Yes, we started in 21, yes.
Okay.
We're in 22 now. Okay. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there's no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Look at Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3:9, giving you a glimpse of his thinking. Philippians 3 verse 8, he says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss. This is kind of the idea of him not looking to get force in the mouth. For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have the lusts of all things, and do count them but dung, in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Understand that the only way you get righteousness is to be in Christ. And if you're in Christ, and this answers the question of being the bride of Christ, you're not the bride of Christ because you're in Christ. You become part of the bridegroom. And when Paul talks about in the end that he's going to bring together the things in heaven, the things of earth, yeah, I got that right. I thought I started to say heaven and earth, which would have been wrong. He's going to be bringing these things together is what he's going to be doing.
Well, in Romans 12:2, that it talks about us having the mind of Christ by the renewing of our mind, which mm-hmm. happens in the process.
Sure.
So it all sort of ties back together.
Mm-hmm. That's exactly right. That's why I'm saying This is why you can study this thing and study it and study it and study it. And guess what? You are never going to run out of really cool things to learn. Really cool things to be like, wow, I didn't fully grasp that yesterday. Not that I do today, but I know a little bit more. Kevin.
You know, I don't know a lot of these things I say. I'm not sure this is exactly how it is, but there's something, one verse where Paul tells us to have the same mind in us that was in Christ Jesus.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Thought it not robbery to be equal to God.
Yeah, Philippians.
And you stop and think about it. What is he exactly saying there?
Mm-hmm. God's word and God's revelation to us is, I think, just the tip of the iceberg of the wisdom that God is going to reveal to us verses later in glory. He makes the wisdom of the world look foolish. He's confounded the world. And it's just how these things work are just amazing. Did you have your hand up?
No.
Okay. Nathan?
He had talked about in Ephesians to put on the new man. Mm-hmm. And then in Colossians it says you have put on the new man.
Mm-hmm.
So it's positional,
yep.
What you have, and practical, what you need to do.
What you need to do.
And that's what a lot of people saying, you know, you could be saved but not realize you've been identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. You may not even understand that, even though you're saved. I think a lot of people don't understand who they are in Christ, these identification truths you're talking about. But then practically, you have to put on what you already have. So we have the potential, but you got to carry it out. The will of the mind, and that deals with the renewing of the mind as well.
That's versus you understanding it, and as we talked about earlier in Romans, that you reckon it so, therefore walk like that. So yeah, that's a great point. Alec?
Just a quick question. Philippians 4, what verses were we in again?
We were in Philippians 3.
Oh, 3.
Yeah, that's where we were at just now.
What verse?
I believe it was 9, 8 and 9.
Eight,
yeah.
Nine. Okay.
Yeah, so. Okay, next week we'll pick up in verse 5.